We're continuing to look again at the Apostles' Creed and then relate it to our prayer lives. And it's hard to believe that this is our 10th study through the Apostles' Creed. Time has gone by very quickly. We come to that portion of the Creed that sums up the section that is strictly focused on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we read the last line of that section. And from there, that is the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence or from there, he, Jesus, shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, one of the great gifts that Christianity and the Bible has given to the world is a linear view of time, that time isn't cyclical. It isn't that there's a wheel or a circle that patterns all of history and time, but rather that it is linear, is going towards a goal. It's like a train on a track that's headed to a station. It has a destination, a stopping point. And that destination, this side of Genesis 3, is the judgment. And a judgment that is absolutely Christ-centered and one that brings worldwide cosmic glory to the triune God. So that's what we're going to be focusing on this evening, the judgment that brings cosmic glory to the triune God through Jesus, who comes again to judge the living and the dead. So what I want to see are really four points that will help us understand this passage. Firstly, we'll see the certainty of judgment to come. Secondly, the warning of judgment to come. And thirdly, the comfort of judgment to come. And then finally, we'll see how this relates to prayer. So you could say the last point is then prayer in light of the judgment to come. So let's begin by thinking on the certainty of the coming judgment. Now, the certainty of judgment is really founded on the trustworthiness and authority of Scripture itself, which is a reflection of and flows out of the trustworthiness and the authority of God himself, since this is God's holy and perfect word. And the very beginning of Scripture points us to an end. Just the first three words of our English Scriptures, which is really only one word in Hebrew, is in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth. Now that assumes that there is a trajectory. There's a beginning, and clearly there's what you could say the middle or the unfolding of everything, and then there is somewhere off in the future an end that is awaiting us, or a goal. Again, if you think of a train, think of this as like in the beginning, it's when the train rolls out of the station heading towards its destination. And you see this train make its way along the tracks of redemptive history, you could say, as the Bible continues on and on. And the New Testament brings this to more, to clear form and to really blossoms in the teaching about the last day. You see it all in the Old Testament, particularly with the day of the Lord language throughout the prophets, but the New Testament is absolutely clear that there is a day coming by which the nations will be judged through Jesus Christ. I think the main passage of Scripture that really will pattern our talk this evening, and it's just good to read, to remind ourselves of the judgment that is to come. That main passage of Scripture is Matthew chapter 25. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, please turn there, Matthew chapter 25. I'll read a good portion of these verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This passage of scripture is clear in setting forth the judgment that is to come. That includes all the nations. That is every person who has ever lived or will ever live. All the living at the time of Christ's second coming and the dead, those who have died, will be brought to this judgment. And note that the basis for the judgment here is, strictly speaking, the works they have done. Their works, however, do not earn their reward, say, of righteousness or a reward of entrance into eternal life. Rather, they back up that they have the faith necessary to receive the righteousness of God. We see that in the language here in verse 34, that the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." If you inherit something, it's not something you've earned. It's something that is given to you. And then, or by virtue of someone else. And more than that, it says, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." That's a key phrase. This is not something that they have earned by their showing hospitality or visiting the sick or clothing the naked or welcoming the stranger. This is not that they earned their place in eternal life, but they lived a life commensurate with their faith. Their faith bore fruit. To use the language of James, they had a living faith that was seen in the works that they accomplished. And when God comes to judge, when Jesus comes to judge, he will judge the fruitfulness of our faith. Because many people can confess and can say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I?" And then fill in the blank. "Didn't I do all these good things for you?" But unless that flows from a heart of faith, whether it's judged by the Lord himself, he will say, as he does in this passage, "I never knew you." That leads us then to the second point we'll see, and that is the warning of judgment to come. Because judgment is not, it's not immediately for all people a source of comfort. It ought to be to Christians. But it's only comfort to Christians by way of first being warning. And it stands continually as a warning to all those who aren't Christians, who do not believe, to those people who claim to be Christians but aren't. Judgment is a warning. It's a gracious warning, yes, but it's a warning nonetheless. It's like, to use the train analogy, it's as if a train is heading towards a ravine that is deep and the bridge is out. The signs along the track that say, "Do not continue," you know, the little signals for the train engineers to see that are red and flashing and telling them to beware and to put on the brakes. Those are warning signs, and yet they are signals of grace, warning about the impending doom that is to come. So the judgment itself is a form of gracious warning because God has made it known. The Lord has published abroad in his word, and indeed when the gospel and the word of God is preached week in and week out, the coming judgment is proclaimed, and it's proclaimed to be a warning and to be a means of grace for sinners to turn from the wrath that is to come. We see this in Acts chapter 17, clearly as Paul addresses the Greeks at the Areopagus, where he stands before them and lays out a very helpful apologetic for the Christian faith, particularly for the resurrection of Christ. He concludes that apologetic by saying, verses 30 through 31 of Acts 17, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Paul goes on, verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom the world will be judged. And that judgment, again, is proclaimed abroad for the sake of people turning from it and fleeing to the Lord. And I remember reminded of Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, where he reads the scroll and it tells him about the impending destruction of the city that he lives in, and he must flee from the wrath that is to come. This is using language from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul commends the Thessalonians. He says that that everywhere Paul goes, he receives the report of how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the coming judgment. It is the wrath of God, his holy and righteous and just and perfect and good anger against our sins and against those who have rebelled against him. That judgment ought to be a warning to all who are outside of Christ, to believers, to you and me, to those of us who have trusted in Jesus and believe the gospel and are clinging to him by faith alone. This judgment, however, is not a source of sorrow. It's not to terrify us. It's not to cause us to quake, you could say, in fear of being smashed by the holy justice of God. Rather, the coming judgment for you and for me as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a source of comfort. And that's our third point we'll see, the comfort of judgment. Because judgment is tied to the glory of God. God's glory is vindicated. And if you love the Lord, if you have been brought from death to life, then even if you can't put it in the words, the very thing that your heart beats for is the glory of God. You say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." It's the desire of your heart. And that desire will be met when Christ steps on the clouds of glory to come to judge the living and the dead. Because at that point, God's holy name, God's glory is vindicated across the earth. Remember Moses as he's up on the mountain, and it's Exodus 34, and he asks to see the glory of God. So God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and God walks by, and Moses hears the Lord proclaiming his name, or you could say preaching a sermon. Like, this is how you see the glory of God in this day and age, is you see or you hear a sermon. And God preaches about his character, and he says in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, these are very foundational verses for the whole Bible, but particularly the Old Testament. We read there, "The Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" That's most likely thousands of generations. But verse 7 continues on saying, "Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third in the fourth generation." Now, that's a sobering announcement of judgment. It's a sobering announcement for families. It's a sobering announcement for Moses to hear, because look at his response in verse 8. He quickly bows his head to the ground, and rather than question God or his righteousness or how he could do this, he worships. That's his only response he can give. And so the point here is that the coming judgment of God is a vindication of his name as both merciful and holy, and who will truly take care of injustice and overturn all wrongs and set right everything that is out of order. This is what we await for in the coming judgment of God, and to all God's people, and honestly to everyone made in the image of God. This is our desire, and it is a comfort. It's a comfort for anyone made in the image of God to see injustice answered. Because especially in our culture today, injustice is something that it strikes a chord with us in our very being. You see it all over the news where an act of injustice is committed, and you see people respond to that, sometimes in helpful ways, sometimes in unhelpful ways, but that response shows that we're all made in God's image and we love justice. We want to see righteousness because God is a righteous God and he's made us to love justice the same way he loves justice. And the comfort that we can have as believers when we look to the judgment to come is that it will be a moment of great divine justice. I'm reminded of the martyrs under the throne in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, you have a report from John of the seals that are opened as the last days unfold. And in verses 9 and following, we read this of Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We see a longing for justice, even coming from the requests and the prayers of martyrs, those who have died for the faith, who had confessed it and were murdered because they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. They, like us and the whole church and all those who are made in God's image, long for justice and the comfort of the judgment to come is that it will be a moment of justice, an actual, supreme, full justice, undiluted justice given by the Lord himself. In preparing for this study, I read through some of what the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote about this. Herman Bavinck is a great theologian in the Reformed tradition. He has a four-volume systematic theology that is very, very helpful. And he has this to say about our hope for judgment. He says, "It is precisely the devout who with eager longing await the day in which God will glorify his name before the eyes of all creatures. And in their cause, God brings about the triumph of his own over all opposition. And this desire becomes all the stronger as the blood that cries out for vengeance runs over the earth in wider and deeper streams. As injustice triumphs, as wickedness increases, as falsehood flourishes, and as Satan's dominion expands and rises up against the realm of righteousness, all of history cries out for world judgment. The world creation, or the whole creation, longs for it. All people witness to it. The martyrs in heaven cry out for it with a loud voice. The believing community prays for the coming of Christ, and Christ himself, the Alpha and the Omega, says, See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work." You see, judgment is coming, and it's something that we all should find great comfort in, especially as believers, because our God's name is vindicated, and all unrighteousness is definitively answered. I'm also reminded of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, which, if you remember back before the coronavirus and we were able to meet Sunday evening, we were making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we confess this together as a church, but we'll read it again here. I'll read it again here now. Question 52 says, "How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?" And the answer is, "In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven." See, brother and sister, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that is the comfort you have in the coming judgment. It will be for you an entrance into glory. It'll be for you the point at which you are vindicated because you are united to Jesus. It's a point at which you will not be condemned for your sins, but it will be announced once and for all before the whole creation that your sins are forgiven and you are acquitted of them because you belong to the Lord who has himself already in the cross bore your judgment in your place. Judgment for you is something for which you should long. One of the ways we express that longing for judgment to come is through prayer. So how can we apply this teaching on the judgment of Christ to come to our prayers? Well, I have three ways here. The first one is simple. It's that we should pray for the lost. We should pray for those who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and without belief and without repentance and faith will face the unrelenting, eternal, righteous, and holy wrath of God due to them for their sins. But God has given to us the gospel. We are clay pots, and we have this great message inside of us that we're to go forth and to bear witness to. And so we ought to not only bear witness to Christ, but pray for those for whom we speak and those for whom we live and want to see embrace the gospel. Now, ultimately, God is sovereign, and he's the one who brings people to himself, but he uses means like you and me. And so we're to pray for the lost. Pray for your family and friends and neighbors and those people you work with and interact with who do not know the Lord, that they would come to him. They would trust in the gospel. They would escape the wrath that is to come, that they would find the coming judgment not to be a source of sorrow and terror and fear, but a source of comfort, because it's when they will see their Lord. Pray also for the nations. Pray for those from every tribe and tongue and people, that God will bring people to himself, that he'll bless the work of our missionaries and the preachers that are sent forth to proclaim Christ to people who have yet heard of him. I just read a book this week about some of the tribes and peoples up in the Himalayas, and just how there are villages there where to ask someone if they've ever heard of Christ, they kind of look at you sideways and just wonder if you're talking about a man from a nearby village. They just never even heard of him. And there are places like that still. Pray for these places. Pray for those who go to witness to Christ in these areas. So pray for the nations, pray for the lost, pray for those for whom you proclaim the gospel. Pray for your pastor. Pray for me as I preach the gospel week in and week out, that the Lord would save people from judgment. Secondly, pray for the injustice you see in the world. You know, our prayers, yes, they're to be personal. Yes, they're to be for everything that deals with us in our life or our everyday life. But don't hesitate to pray very large prayers. I've made this point often in our study here using John Newton's hymn, Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. It's like we come to Christ and he's a sovereign king. So come with large petitions. Come to him. Large petitions bring. It's a privilege we have to come before the Lord and pray that he would answer and work against and judge wickedness as it's found in this world. Judge the wickedness of everything from racism to sex trafficking, from abortion to abuse, from greed to all forms of spiritual apathy and neglect, and all these institutional sins you see in the world. Pray that the Lord would bring righteous judgment against them now, temporally, and then especially at the judgment. And as you do that, pray in light of the fact that this will be answered. You will have that prayer answered. It might not be now, but you have the assurance that when judgment comes, it will receive God's answer. But do not neglect your own heart. You know, it's easy to pray against the sins out there, but how about the sins in here, in our own hearts? And so that's our third aspect here is, as you pray in light of the judgment, pursue holiness in these last days, because your prayers are directly tied to your pursuit of holiness as people living in these last days. I say that because of two verses or two passages from Peter's letters. I'll read them here. The first one is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. There we read this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, that's judgment, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And then back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the same apostle says this: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Well, what's he saying there? He's saying that you live in this last days, the days in which all you're waiting for, redemptively speaking, is the return of Christ. Therefore, be sober-minded. Be a people who pursue zealously holiness, because that is connected to the effectiveness of your prayers. It's connected to how you pray, for what you pray for, and the comfort you derive from your prayers. Pray as people who long and pursue holiness in these last days, as you await Christ coming to judge the living and the dead. And one of the ways that you do pursue the self-controlled and the sober life, and the life that is righteous in the sight of God, is by prayer. I would say it's a chief way. You can't be struggling too much with self-control at the very moment that you're praying a holy prayer to God that asks and pleads for his glory to be revealed in the earth via judgment. You will be sober-minded if you pray to God with a view towards the coming judgment that Christ will usher and will bring when he comes again. This is how you pursue these things, is ultimately by prayer, because if your Christian growth and your Christian life is by faith, and prayer is the chief action of faith, then therefore let your prayers be a source and a means of pursuing the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, as Hebrews tells us. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Let this truth drive you to your knees with comfort, that it's there at the judgment of Christ that you yourself will be brought into eternal life and vindicated as one who belongs to the Lord, whose sins are forgiven. And it'll be a time at which God himself, his justice and his judgment, will be fully on display to every creature, to all the world, and he will be seen by the cosmos, the whole creation, as who he is, as the righteous judge of the living and the dead. Amen.